Several years ago, I met a man in a previous ministry who introduced himself to me with the nickname Red. I could not understand for the life of me why he was nicknamed Red. He was a very bald man, and he had almost clear skin. Then I began to realize maybe he got that nickname because of how angry he got when things that he hated came onto his radar. This guy had a flashpoint where if you brought up a certain subject that he did not agree with, man, he would let you know. And there was even moments where if he thought that you brought up something that you weren't even saying and he disagreed with it, he would let you know. He had an anger point that just would flash so much. And for a while, I thought that God had brought me into his life or him into my life for one of two reasons. Either one, he was going to kill me, or two, he was showing me, don't end up like that guy. Which seems a little bit cold to say, but I do think that there are some examples that we see where we find out, man, maybe we should not be going down this path. He has since passed away, but over the past month, I have thought about him more than I have in the past 6 years. And the reason is because I can only imagine how he would have responded to the Supreme Court's ruling about a month ago. He probably would have been in my office. He would have had a few choice words, several harsh words, in fact. He would have slipped in and, I told you this was going to happen. I told you so. You should have listened to me, as if it were my fault. But I also thought, when I first knew him, I thought, this guy is an exception. No one else in the world is like him at all. But just judging from my Facebook feed over the past month, I would probably venture to guess we all have that tendency within us. Now, granted, the subject that we're going to be talking about is very polarizing. And in fact, there's this dichotomy within our culture of either this is super bad or this is okay, it's all right, let's celebrate it. And it seems like there isn't any kind of middle ground. And I'm not proposing that there should be. I'm not trying to make any kind of agenda here at all. In fact, my hope is, and maybe if we've allowed enough time within us over the past month, we can actually all calm down and approach the Word of God rationally, asking the question, what does God say our response should be? How is it that we should respond to the idea of same-sex marriage or any of the other ideas, the hot topics that our culture has to speak about right now? And so for that reason today, we're taking a break from the book of James, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there now. I chose this text for a couple of different reasons, but primarily we see in the church in Corinth a similarity to the culture of America. There are a number of people who are of the opinion that this book, because it was written and compiled at least 1900 years ago, is irrelevant and has nothing to say to us at all. Except that if you do just even a surface examination of the cultures that it was written to, you find that the cultures that the gospel impacted in the first place are identical to ours. Corinth is so much like American culture in the 21st century. The difference, the primary difference between the two is technology. Yes, we can see all kinds of things about sex with just a click. But can you imagine waking up someday and walking out your door and within just a few steps, hey, there's a temple where you can engage in sex just for worship. Or you can go down to the marketplace and you can see all kinds of sex being performed in front of your eyes or engage in them and actively involved in them. They were so immersed in sex that their culture mirrors ours. So anybody who's saying there's nothing in here for my culture and for my day, you're wrong on the very first case. The other reason that I look to 1 Corinthians is because sex, when it's everywhere in the culture, is eventually going to find its way into the church. Whether it be the after effects of it, because one of the things you have got to realize is that over the past, ever since the sexual revolution of the 60s, we have seen a decay. We have seen a corruption in so many things that were once strong and secure. Well, eventually, sex out of bounds is going to cause decay. It's going to cause destruction. And you see it begin to impact the church. They begin to deal with the ramifications. They begin to pick up the pieces in so many people's lives. And so this is actually one of those great moments where we can say, hey, wait a second. Wait, I've actually read something about this. In fact, people have gone through this 2,000 years ago. So it's not like we're reeling here asking the question, how do we deal with this? There's actually been people who have gone through it already. And for that reason, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, and we ask the question, what does God's word have to say about this? Now here is where I would like to preface something, and I'm going to try and hold fast to this promise, because it would be something that I would extend and expect from you as well. Whatever we talk about today cannot be opinion. Okay? I'm not going to present to you my opinion. I'm going to try and speak as much without my own personal opinion as possible. When I do say something that is entirely my opinion, I will preface it with, now this is my opinion. And you'll know the difference between thus saith Jesse and thus saith the Lord. Anybody who wants to start off with a thus says me, you're going to be wrong. At some point, you're going to be wrong. And so we have to come to some kind of authority. And so that's why I'm coming to God's word here. And we'll read it together. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know? Now, there's a part in me already. I'm having a problem with this verse because there's an argument that's been going on, and I'm going to leave that study to yourself. We just don't have enough time to deal with the argument that's been going on so far. But just to touch on it 1 second, it is a call to the church. And we'll come back to that in a bit. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if you would keep your Bibles open to that text, or at least keep a bookmark in it so that we can readily access it. We are going to hop around throughout Scripture today, but we will always be circling this verse, trying to understand both the message, the content, and the context. But I do believe that within 1 Corinthians 6, we have an answer to how we respond to what's been going on in our culture. And my very first response is the same as what I said about 3 weeks ago when I stood up for prayer time. Our first response, I believe, should be grief. I wholeheartedly stand beside that. It should be grief. Now, I realize, I wish that I could somehow just infuse you with my entire argument all at once, but I have to give it to you in pieces. And unfortunately, as it comes in pieces, we have this emotional reaction, and we don't want to respond so quickly with that. So that sounds bad, with grief. Well, yeah, especially when you put it alongside that very catchy hashtag that says, love wins. And so if you're given the choice of this really sad middle-aged pastor or love wins. I'm always going to gravitate towards love wins. Because that sounds fun. That sounds nice. That sounds loving. It sounds kind. And the other, your grief. Man, I don't want any part of that. And so my encouragement is twofold. The first is, hear me out. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. And my second one is that something that someone reminded me of this past week is that love actually warns. This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at Hebrews 12. God disciplines those He loves. And so there is warning that comes with love as well. Eventually, I'm going to get to the idea of grief, but first let me tell you why. I believe that we are in a word war with our culture. And the word war is an attempt to try and remove homosexual practices. And that's really what we're chasing after here in this message today, is the actual practice of it. Not the temptation, not the inclination, the practice of it. And so many people are trying to remove the practice from the table in regards to sin. Okay, well, you know, that's not so bad. This isn't really so bad. The Bible only says a couple of things about it. And essentially what we're seeing is an argument against the validity of the Bible. If you disagree with me, go on the news, look up images on the day that the Supreme Court said their ruling, and you'll see picketers outside all of Washington, D.C., some of them holding signs that say, "Stop biblical prejudice. Stop Bible-based hatred." And what they're trying to do is remove this language of stop from the Bible. Instead, everybody wants to hear, do what you want, do what feels good. And so, you'll hear these arguments probably about how the Bible doesn't necessarily use the argument or use the specific words of homosexuality as something that we should abstain from. In fact, one of the more common phrases, the more common expressions is sexual immorality. Now, if you want to, you can do this later on. Go to a library, study in the Greek language, and it won't take you long to find this out. But as you're going through the Bible, you're absolutely right. There is a word that is repeated. And if you just sound out the pronunciations of the Greek, it will sound almost identical to our word porn. And that is the word that is used all the time whenever you see it, sexual immorality, repeated throughout Scripture. And it's a big word. It covers a lot of territory, and the Bible does that for a couple of different reasons. The first is that we as humans are very good at depravity. In fact, Paul writes that we invent ways of doing evil in Romans chapter 2. We're continually coming up with these different ideas. If you don't agree with me, just consider how much television and movies have changed in the past 20 years. We're always pushing the envelope. We're always trying to increase shock value. What new way can we get viewers? What new way can we get people talking about this? So we invent things. And so the Bible uses a very all-encompassing word, porn, sexual immorality, to describe all of these things. Otherwise, the Bible would continually be chasing after the culture. Oh yeah, I forgot. Those of you who do this too. Oh yeah, I forgot. Those of you who do that as well. Which leads to a second point. The Bible also uses a very simplistic word, an all-encompassing word, sexual immorality, porn, to protect people's innocence. I don't know about you, but there have been times where I have sat through lectures and even accountability groups where at the end of it, I don't just learn about the dangers of sexual immorality. I've actually learned ways to commit it. I didn't need to hear that, guys. I didn't know you could do that before. If I could address all of you, regardless of what age you are, this is from my own experience. If you can maintain innocence as long as possible, you will be the better for it. And even this past week at camp, I thought, as being on the cusp of 40 years old, that I knew everything. And then I find out there are websites called Urban Dictionary that all of a sudden let you know you have no idea what is out there. You know what my advice is? It's not foolish to stay innocent. There is a beauty in purity. And there are a lot of things out there that you cannot unsee, that you cannot unknow, that you cannot unlearn. And I think for a large portion of Scripture, that's what the authors of the Bible are trying to do, is maintain an innocence rather than spelling out things very vividly. Some of you are looking at a study Bible right now, and maybe your notes in this text will go into detail about the wording used here. And this is one of the few exceptions where it actually becomes PG-13, where Paul treads onto the ground of, maybe I'm going to compromise some innocence here. But he knows the church, and he knows what he's into, and so he uses very specific language. The third reason that the word porn or sexual immorality is used is because it means breaking God's law. For that reason, we have already heard. I mean, just as an example, Leviticus chapter 18 is a chapter all on sex. And in it are warnings. Man, incest is wrong. Bestiality is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Child sacrifices are wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. In fact, it very specifically says, a man shall not lie down with a man as he does with a woman. For those of us who have heard the argument that the Levitical law, it also says don't eat shellfish and don't eat this and don't wear that, and you do that now, don't you? Read your Bibles. We don't have time to get into this today. If you want to study this privately, I can give you a couple of different guidelines, but just, there's a difference between dietary law, ceremonial law, and moral law. And when Paul writes in Galatians about the letter of the law being nailed to the cross, it in no way means that morality is out the window. As a case in point, nobody would stand up and say, you know what, Christ died for me, and so I am free to break the Ten Commandments all I want. And man, I really wanted to murder somebody. We wouldn't say that. In fact, we can rationally grasp that in fact the cross calls us to a higher level of morality. In 1 Corinthians 6, the word is very specific. He not only uses that word porn of sexual immorality, but he also goes into the actions, no homosexual behavior. And so what a number of people do then is they disregard Paul. They say, I don't want to listen to what Paul has to say. And I'm just going to listen to what Jesus has to say, because Jesus never said anything against the subject of homosexuality. And to that, I would point out a couple of different things, that if that's really going to be your argument, that Jesus didn't say about a couple of different things. In fact, he doesn't mention rape, but we as a culture know, don't do that. He didn't mention pedophilia, but we know as a culture know, don't do that. He didn't mention a number of things. And there's a reason for that. But what he does say on the subject of marriage, if you can flip over to Mark chapter 10, verse 6, If you go to that chapter, you're going to realize that there's an ongoing discussion about divorce. And Jesus tells them, he says, you guys are messed up in marriage because of the hardness of your hearts. And so what God says in this moment, in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, because there's a man and a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, in verse 8, and the two of them shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what you hear from Christ on the dialogue of marriage is that God from the beginning has ordained that it would be a man and a woman. That's the reason why he created this. In fact, from the natural order of things, we should be able to recognize this is how it's supposed to be. In John 10, verse 35, and in another place, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. The reason why I mention this is because a lot of people right now are trying to pit biblical authors against each other. Paul said this, but Jesus didn't say anything. And that Old Testament, man, we don't. And it's almost as though we're trying to make them fight. We don't realize, though, that it has been one consistent author from beginning to end. So, okay. Jesus didn't say anything specifically about it. Do you know what Jesus did say? In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, speaking of Paul, Jesus says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So the word from Christ is, here's my servant Paul. Listen to what he has to say. Ultimately, the reason that Jesus doesn't speak out about a number of things is because he was ministering in the context of God-fearing, although very hypocritical, God-fearing Jews. People who knew God's word, people who were familiar with God's word, so much so that they lived at this false holiness. Okay, they knew what God wanted and they did as much as they could outwardly. Inside, they were rotten, dead people. But outside, man, they knew this is how I'm supposed to live. Paul is the exact opposite. He doesn't minister to God-fearing Jews. He goes out to godless Gentiles. And so that's why we hear dialogue within the after Gospels, with everything else in the New Testament, about what happens when the gospel contacts paganism and idolatry and sexual immorality of all kinds. That's why the language broadens. That's why the conversation broadens to cover a larger topic, because the gospel was spreading to all kinds of different people. So ultimately, let me bring it full circle. Why is grief the first response? Because people are shrugging this off. That's my first response to grief. You can see that in all kinds of debates and all kinds of arguments. In fact, we want to listen to the person that appeals to our ears as much as possible. I like the way they talk. I like the way they look. I like the way they sound. I'm going to listen to them. I don't like that person. He's dry. He's boring. He comes across kind of hypocritical. He sounds like this. He sounds like that. I'm not going to listen to him. Rather than asking the question, what on earth does God's word have to say? Another reason why I grieve is because of what the text actually says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we aren't talking about something that's frivolous. We aren't talking about something that's light. In fact, we're talking about something that's really heavy. Guys, I'm going to be honest with you. There was a part of me that wanted to just back out of this whole dialogue. Not because I'm afraid of it. Just because I didn't want to. And this past week, we've seen a lot of great things. We've seen how God has moved in our youth group. We've had a couple of kids who've responded to Christ's voice and they wanted to be baptized in Him. That's worth celebrating. And coming back from different weeks of camp, we've heard of people who have said, I want to be baptized into Christ. And that stuff is worth celebrating. And here we are now coming into this morning. And instead of really celebrating about that, we're sitting here kind of sharpening our swords, in effect. saying, okay, let's prepare for this battle that lies ahead. So there are moments where you're just kind of sitting there like, why do we have to talk about this? Ultimately, the reason is because souls are at stake. Do you really think I care what you do in the privacy of your own home? I can go back to my home and close my door and I don't have to pay any attention at all. But at some point, I'm going to stand before the one who made me. And I'm going to have to give an account for the things that I've said. And what if, and maybe this is all just my own opinion, my own imagination, whatever. What if somebody is standing next to me and they're being condemned and they look over and say, why didn't you say something? My intention in bringing this up is not to alienate people. It's not to off-put people. I can do that on my own without help. But ultimately, my answer is because, man, our law has just made it more difficult for people to find Jesus. And that's really the hardest thing that I wrestle with right now. Secondly, how do we respond? And my answer from this text is the church needs to respond with purity. What I have done for the last few minutes is focus specifically on a hot button topic. But Paul did not aim at a hot button topic. He does not fire with a rifle, he uses a shotgun. And I want you to hear this text one more time, and I'm going to remove, okay, just for the sake of my point, I'm going to remove our hot button topic. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That part's still there. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's still there too? Okay, that's interesting. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Suddenly, this text becomes even hotter. There's something within us. There's something within us that makes Scripture more palatable if we can apply it to other people before even bringing it to ourselves. And I think that's a huge problem that the culture has picked up on. But the church for a long time has been stating an inconsistent message. I'm curious to know, this is not one of those things where I have all these statistics hidden. I'm curious to know, just because I have a feeling about how the numbers are going to show. I wonder how many sex abuse cases were brought to light from within the church in the 10 years leading up to the SCOTUS ruling. I heard about a lot. I mean, didn't you? It was all the news for a long time. I wonder how much the divorce rate rises in the 10 years leading up to this ruling. I don't mean to bring that up to inflict guilt. I actually mean to bring it up because why all of a sudden do we honor marriage? I wonder about the other expressions of sexual immorality, the ones that are mentioned in this text, whether it be premarital sex or extramarital sex or living together. Do we get upset about that? Do we say anything about it? How about pornography? I wonder how much pornography has been more popular over the past 10 years. One of the things that I've begun to realize is that with 50 Shades of Grey and the success of shows like Game of Thrones, it really feels like what was preventing Christians from accepting porn was a good plot. That's pretty telling. about what we have been saying. And I hope that you can see the reason I'm bringing this up isn't to make everybody feel bad. Everybody loses, kind of a thing. It's to point out the argument from the other side, that people are looking to the church and saying, now? Now you're upset? I mean, before this, I didn't really see much of a difference. The call to us is from this text, it's not just the things that offend us that are an abomination. All of this stuff is against the will of God. And for that reason, we come back to what Paul says right in the verse 9, and he says, do not be deceived. And you hear it brought up in the language, such were some of you, such were some of you. It's a plea. Stop. We as a church need to embrace purity instead of chasing after the culture. This isn't a new thing. Jesus warned one of the seven churches, Thyatira, in Revelation 2, verse 18. He says, this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. I don't think that was her real name. But he says, you guys condone sexual immorality. And because of it, your children die. I don't think Jesus is speaking in a literal sense. But I think just as he had in previous conversations about the Lord's table and approaching it in a godly way, is that there is a spiritual death, a separation from God, when we start to throw off what God wants. Thirdly, how do we respond to everybody, to all of us? And here's the good news. Nothing has changed. Have you ever stopped to think about that for just a second? Nothing has changed. The message of the gospel is still the exact same as it was a month and a half ago. It is identical. The message of the gospel has not changed. It is still applicable to every single person. Even to those who now say, well, I was born this way. You can't say anything against me. Do you know what the gospel says to every single one of us? You were born as enemies of God, children of darkness, slaves to sin. That's the message of the gospel. That's how it starts off. And so our response actually has not changed, even though some arguments against it have. I know, the gospel says. So what? Is that all you got? Unfortunately, though, a number of times we think that responding with the gospel means all we say is, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. And yeah, at some point, we have to have that dialogue. It has to be taught. There is a difference between right and wrong. When it comes up, how it comes up, I'm not necessarily sure we're handling that correctly. Go to the text one more time. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. All right, let that sink in for just a second. The church in Corinth was made up of sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, swindlers. The church was made up of people who were once like that. So let that just sink in for a second, that the first century church had people in it who used to practice homosexuality. How did they get there? Probably because somebody posted jokes about them on the internet. Probably because somebody called them some really harsh names. No, I don't think that's it at all. It's because somebody walked up to them and said the basic gospel message. I was dead. I was lost. I was a wreck. And then I was found. And when Christ took hold of my life, something, everything changed. In fact, I am not who I was 10 minutes ago and 10 years ago and at my birth. I am an entirely different person. And in fact, the language from verse 11 is, I was washed. I was sanctified. I was made holy. I was justified. In other words, I had a new name given to me and a new nature given to me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, regardless of where we find ourselves on this list, or in terms of the gospel, where we used to find ourselves on this list, there is an abundant grace that is found in Christ Jesus. And it's not a grace that says, man, I love you, go do whatever you want. It is a grace that catches us where we were fallen and restores us to how we were made. And it changes us more and more into the image of Christ. So that's why I say we respond just as we always have. When the subject comes up, yes, we talk about it. But we always need to make sure that we accompany our message with the abundant grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, that is what's going to win people over. Fourthly, we respond with support. And I know that sounds strange when you first think about it, because, you know, I said at first we respond in grief and we respond with the gospel. And now I'm saying we respond in support. But specifically where I would say we support and what we should support is primarily our youth ministry. Again, that sounds strange, and it sounds like I'm catering for somebody else, like Brian's going to slip me $20 later on. That's not it at all. So far, do you know what I've heard is our immediate reaction from church leaders across America? Man, we're going to get sued. At some point, we're just going to get this lawsuit. Like some same-sex couple's going to come into our building and they're going to ask to use our church building and we're going to say no and we're going to get sued. And maybe people are responding because our culture is sue crazy. And yes, we are. Okay, we've got a little bit of a problem there. And maybe that's another message. But why is that our first response? I mean, why are we ultimately always on defense rather than on offense? The reason why I say that we, especially now, need to be in support of our youth ministries is because who do you think is going to make contact first? Who do you think is actually going to come in contact, in direct contact with this subject first? Maybe it'll be some of us as individuals. Yes, absolutely. And that's why my goal is that when you come here, I'm going to teach you what God's Word says. And I'm going to try as much as possible to keep my opinions out of it so that we can have a response for whatever comes up, whatever kind of issue is brought up, that we would always have something to say. But I'm of the opinion that the first major contact, especially with a church like ours and with other churches that are like ours across America, it's not going to be because of a lawsuit. Because quite frankly, I don't know if somebody who is inclined to homosexuality would even feel comfortable as an adult setting foot in a church. I don't know if that's true. I hope not. And if I could say this, I hope that if there's anybody that we know is a practicing homosexual who comes in curious to know about who this Jesus is, that our response would be, please, by all means, sit here. Sit with me. And we would begin a dialogue. That would be my hope. That we would respond to this just as Christ would. But ultimately, what I think and what I envision happening, and I've talked with Brian about this, I think some of the most direct contact is going to be when kids come in and they say things like, well, my parents who adopted me, they're in this relationship. And now you're telling me that this is wrong. And I don't understand how to make head or tail of this. Or something that I heard in the context of junior high camp. Let that sink in for just a second. Within the context of junior high camp this past week, when a girl tells me, I have a friend who wants to be called Sam. And he wants me to refer to him by he and him, even though he was born she and her. He is my friend, and I don't really know what on earth to do. We may be unlike any other point in our lives, but not in the course of world's history, are looking at a society that by and large is completely confused about everything. And so there are going to be these individual battles where each one of us, because Christ Jesus is our Lord, need to refer to Him asking, how do I respond? Honestly, I don't know if I would have baked a cake. Maybe. Not because I was afraid, but because it was an opportunity. But on the other course, would I perform a marriage for somebody who is same-sex? And I can't. I can't because I don't think that God's word abides. In fact, I'm convinced God's word says no. So why would I condone that relationship? Why would I say God's blessing upon that? But somewhere in between there, we need to start asking questions of, how is it that for each and every person, I am showing the grace of Christ Jesus that can take somebody who is lost, regardless of how they are lost, and show them the grace and the gospel of Christ Jesus that takes people, that washes them, that sanctifies them, and that justifies them in the name of Christ? These are the questions that we honestly need to be thinking. How on earth do we do this as a church and as individuals? And I think over the next several years, we're going to mess up. We're probably going to say the wrong thing. We're probably going to do the wrong thing. But it'll be learning occasions. It'll be moments where we begin to realize, okay, maybe next time I don't start off this way. But in all things, I know I'm going to be praying. And I think now more than ever, we should have learned we need to be praying for the world that is around us. For our leaders, for our rulers, for those who make the laws, for those who don't know any better, and for those who are going to come in direct contact with them. Guys, I don't have all the answers. And I think it's going to be a hard, hard row to hoe. But I do know this. The gospel of Christ Jesus does not discriminate against anybody. Every single person is invited by Christ. If you would be my disciple, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And we need to make sure that we are following and living out that example as well. That's what I've got. It's not necessarily everything that I've got, but that's what I've got. I went back and forth on whether or not to do a little Q&A afterward. ultimately. I decided if somebody's got a pressing question, they'll raise their hand, whether or not I give them an invitation to. But if not, you guys got to know, man, my office is open. I genuinely want to talk through issues like this. And I know a number of us, have people in our family who are wrestling with this, have people in our neighborhoods who are wrestling with this. This isn't some far-off, forgotten idea that doesn't impact us directly. And I know for a fact that the elders of this church would love to support you through this as we pray for people, as we encourage people, as we pursue purity together. And I believe this is how God calls us to respond. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Our God and Father, there are so many ways that we fall short of you. Whether it be in our desires, the passions that war against us, as James says, or the way that we interact with the people that are around us, or even how easy it is to post, share, click something that does not honor you. Even though sometimes I know we think that we are, and the reality is that we're just arguing. So it's one of these moments, God, where I recognize that I need you to lead me through this. That I also have passions that war against me. I want to be right. I want to be heard. I want so many different things, but ultimately I realize that these are the things that I want. And every Christian truthfully needs to approach you and say, what do you want? God, I pray specifically for our church. I pray that in the coming years, as we begin to learn what the ramifications are of this ruling, that you would show us how to respond. And my request, God, is that by your Holy Spirit's power, we would respond like Jesus would. Because he had this beautiful way of not only regarding truth, but also employing grace. And I want that for us. I want to be like Jesus. God, I pray for our nation. And I realize that a lot of people just don't care what you have to say. And for a number of people, this morning was irrelevant because it's just something that's found in this old book. God, you have shown us yourself. And it's for that reason, Lord, that we pray that we would be able to show you to other people. We pray for your help in this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. God bless you guys.